Now, you and I understand that we have no idea what Jesus looked like other than he certainly would have had Jewish features. He would have looked like the people of that area. We know that he was not a terribly good-looking man. Isaiah tells us that he's not going to stand out for that reason. But yet over the years, there have been a number of artists who have taken their impressions of Jesus and they've tried to construct what he looked like. So on the screen, you can see a few of those. This is a mere sampling of what you can find. But what's interesting about all of these different ones is the variance that you see. Some of them make Jesus look very, very weak, as though he has hardly any strength where he can even stand up. And yet on the other end of that, some of them give him a more rugged look. I was somewhat amused that one of these really made him look like a millennial, right? Just the idea of what someone would look like now. You've got him pictured with children. You've got him pictured as a different race or a different ethnicity. So what does that mean for us? Well, it means that all of these artists, as they were thinking about it, had their own perception of who Jesus was. To kind of illustrate that further, to advertise our study for tonight, I put on the church's Facebook page an advertisement for it. I probably got more replies on that one than any advertisement I've ever put out before. There were a number that simply said, Amen. There were some that said, one that said, well, he was a Jewish rabbi who came to do the Father's will and observe the seventh day. There was one that said, he's a false teacher just like the others. And so you had all of these different ideas about who he is and what he is and what he does. So the question then comes down to us. Who is Jesus? Now, what we're going to look at tonight is going to come from the Bible. And I understand by that that there's a possibility we may have some in our audience tonight who are kind of questioning about the Bible. Is that really a legitimate source for us to go to? Well, because of our time constraints tonight, the idea of proving the authenticity of the Bible is going to be somewhat outside of our parameters. But I would suggest to you, if you would like to study that, I would like to study it with you. But we're going to take it from the assumption tonight that the Bible is true. And so from the Bible, we're going to see if we can find an answer to this question. Yet we even understand that those who believe the Bible will sometimes come to different conclusions. So if we're going to find out who Jesus is, it's the idea that we go to the Word and we look at what it says. And to the very best of our abilities, we put all of our prejudices, all of our stereotypes, all of our former beliefs to the side, and to look honestly at who he is. And so this evening, we're going to concentrate primarily on one passage. Now, we're going to go in several different directions in the Bible. But our concentration here in a few minutes is just going to be from one passage, because I think within that passage, we have it succinctly stating who Jesus is. But before we get to that, let's talk about the fact that in kind of predicting that passage and thinking about what it might say, one of the things we're going to see is that it makes a very bold claim about Jesus. And that's what we've got to come to terms with. That as we look at what the gospel writers and the other New Testament writers tell us about Jesus, we got to look and understand this is making some pretty serious claims. But let's back up a little from that. And I want us to begin with really a characteristic that we know about God. When we look at the Gospel of John, there's a statement within that Gospel that says, no one has ever seen God. Now, I want to put a little bit of an asterisk by that because there's something we need to understand. Now, there have been times where representations of God have been seen by men. You can go to the Old Testament, and as you read about the man Moses, you can read where it says that he spoke to God face to face, but yet that's more of a metaphorical statement. Because in another location, God pretty much says to Moses, if you look at me, your mind can't handle it. If I show you my entire glory and my fullness. And so there are times when God will give a vision, of some characteristic that represents him. We think about throne scenes from time to time. We think about all of these different ways, but God says that our minds are not equipped to take in the full glory of God without anything in between. Now, with that understood, we come across another very interesting passage. Going on further in our New Testaments, we come to the book of Colossians. And in the first part of chapter 1, verse 15, it says, He is the image of the invisible God. Now, first thing we got to ask is, who is the He? Well, if you look at the context of this passage, we know that He is Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. So what exactly does that mean? Well, let's think about it in something we can relate to. Now, I'm no good at this, but there are a whole lot of folks who can take their phone out, which is also a camera, and they can turn it around, and they can take a picture of themselves. Now, let's say that I'm about to visit a foreign country, and somebody's going to meet me at the airport who has no idea who I am, no clue who I am. And so I say, well, I'm going to make this easy for you. And so I hold my phone out and I take a picture of myself and I text it to the person. And the person is there at the airport looking at this. You see, up to this point, I've been invisible to this person. Maybe they've known about me. Maybe we've even talked on the phone, but never seen me. But this person can look at my image and then they can pick me out. Well, that's kind of what Paul's saying here. He's saying that when you think about Jesus, what you're thinking about is God. Here is something relating to God that we can handle, that we can deal with. And so then, what this does is it allows us to see the invisible God. It allows us to understand a little bit more about Him. But I want to make this point to us, there is much, much more besides that. To think about just simply an image is to think about something that does not quite do justice to what we're talking about. So let's take that a step further then. As we think about the passage that we're going to focus on the most this evening, it comes from the book of Hebrews. If you're not familiar with the New Testament, the book of Hebrews is a book that was written primarily to Jewish Christians. And so as you go to that book of the Bible, what you find there is a lot of the language that's going to sound a whole lot like the Old Testament. There's going to be talk of sacrifices. There's going to be talk of tabernacles and things of that nature. One chapter is going to be dedicated entirely to all of these saints from the Old Testament. So that's what we've got under our scope here, this book that was written primarily to Jewish Christians. But here was the problem. Many of these Christians were thinking about going back to being a Jew again, to start practicing the law of Moses one more time, what their nation had practiced previous to the time of the coming of Christ. And so as the writer now is strongly encouraging them in the other direction, he begins his writing by giving a very, very major picture of who Jesus Christ is. And so after introducing his book, when we get to verse 3, as he talks about Jesus, he says, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's think about the first part of this verse for just a minute. And go to the second portion of this section. He's the exact imprint of the nature of God. That sounds similar, doesn't it? That was the idea that Paul was getting across to us earlier, that when we look at Jesus, we're looking at, it's kind of like a stamp or a print that's going to look just exactly like God. So he says he's the exact imprint of his nature. But the writer of Hebrews is going to take it just a little bit further than Paul did over in the passage we looked at. Here he says, He is the radiance of the glory of God. All right, so let that kind of wrap around your minds for a minute. He's the radiance of the glory of God. That word radiance means to shine brightly. So we might think about even sunbeams coming off the sun. The sun is radiating, we'll say. This heat coming out, these sunbeams coming out. And so here, as it's talking about Jesus, it's literally talking about someone who shines. Okay? So again, kind of keep that sun image in your mind. Here is one who shines. And what's really interesting is there's an occasion or two where we're told about Jesus shining. We think about his transfiguration. It says that he glowed, that he shone. And so here we find the Hebrew writer telling us that not only is he the exact imprint of his nature, he's also radiating who God is, what God is, how God acts. All right, so let's go back to our illustration for a minute. So I send my image to someone in a foreign country. What do they now know about me? They have no idea what my favorite meal is. They have no idea about my family. They have no idea about what my hobbies are, what I like. Why? Because that image is not me. It's a representation of me, isn't it? It's going to have the features. It's going to show what the outside looks like. But for someone to really know who I am, they're going to have to understand my nature. They're going to have to understand more than just what the image is looking like. Now, Paul was not trying to say that Jesus is just this picture of Jesus, and that's all it was. But what he's saying is when you look at Jesus, you see God. And the writer of Hebrews takes it a step further now, and he says, when you see Jesus, you're not only seeing this image of God, you're seeing one who is of the same essence of God. And so the first thing we're understanding about Jesus is that he's sharing in this same essence of God. Therefore, we're dealing with one who is God. They have the same beliefs. They have the same nature. They have the same purpose. They're totally united. Why? Because they're from the same essence. So when you and I think about Jesus, it's kind of like God radiating. In Him, we're able to see what God is all about. Now, let's look at the second part of that verse. The writer goes on to say, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. All right, so after introducing us to who God is, or who Jesus is as being God, He now wants to show us His power. And boy, what a way of showing that. Here he says that when you think about Jesus, if you want to know just how powerful he is, by his word, the universe keeps going. He's the one who's keeping things running, who keeps it going. Now, why would the writer tell us this? Well, he's writing to a group of people who are kind of losing sight of that. Who are kind of losing sight that when you think about Jesus, who you're thinking about ought not to be anything else except this powerful one, the Son of God, who is holding up the universe. Now, let's take that and let's kind of put it in the parameters of some things that people think about Jesus today. There are those that we find who say, well, Jesus is a good guy, but he's just a prophet. So he's a prophet, kind of like Isaiah was, Jeremiah was. And they relegate him down and they say, well, while he was a good man and while he did receive some messages from God, deity was not a part of it. And there are even others who would say he's not even a prophet. That really what he was this Jewish teacher, and he was misunderstood. And some of his followers after him got a little gung-ho, a little excited about all this. And so they started adding things in, and they took this simple Jewish teacher, and they made him into a god. They wrote in these miracles, and they wrote in all of these kind of cryptic statements to show he's God. Well, let me assure you that the writer of the book of Hebrews had no such thought. And by the inspiration of God, what he's sharing with us is, look, when you think about Jesus, don't think about him in terms of somebody who's weak, somebody who can't do anything. Here is the one who by his very word is able to keep the universe going. All right, we're building a picture, aren't we? Here he is, the exact imprint of God. Here he is radiating the glory of God. Here he is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Now, at this point, we come to something that's going to show why he comes to earth. All right, so up to this point, we've been looking at his nature. We've been looking at who he is. We've been looking at what he can do. But a really important question is, if indeed Jesus is the Son of God, if indeed he is powerful, why would he then come to earth? Why would he interact with you and me? The writer tells us. So in the next phrase, he says that he made purification for sins. Now, if you don't have a lot of background in the Old Testament, that's fine. And this may sound a little odd, because what this phrase does is it pulls into our minds a great deal of what we think about the Jews of ancient times going through because of their sins. And so what I want us to do for a minute is kind of put Hebrews on hold. We're going to be back. But let's take this idea and let's talk about what purification means, because that's going to be extremely important for us in understanding who Jesus is and why he came to earth. So we're going to deal with man's oldest problem, and that's the problem of sin. And when we look in our Bibles, first book of the Bible, Genesis, we've got the creation account and God is declaring everything good. But then we come to the third chapter of Genesis, and here's where things become very, very dark, because the first sin is going to be committed. So just in a nutshell, let's talk about what's gone on. God created man, and he saw that man should not be alone, so he created woman. He created the institution of marriage. He puts them in the Garden of Eden, and this is a paradise setting. And paradise there simply means that while it was most likely a very beautiful place, what made it paradise was they had interaction with God. God walked among them. They talked face to face with God, at least in a sense. And so they were given what God intended for his relationship with every human to be: full access, full ability to walk with him and to share this love, this reciprocal love for one another. But he says, you got to respect me. And you've got to understand that when I tell you to do something or I tell you not to do something, that part of your love for me is obedience to that. And so there is one rule in particular that we're told about in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are told, do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Garden of Eden was full of trees. Two of them are listed specifically: the tree of life, which as long as they ate of it, they would live, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which also was a good tree because it was teaching a very important lesson, that sometimes you listen to the negative commands, that God's going to give things that you're not to do, and you need to pay attention to that. So it really made an impression, because when the devil comes along and he tries to tempt Eve to eat of it, she actually kind of ratchets it up a notch. She says, we may not eat of it. In fact, we can't even touch it. Well, there's no recording that God ever said that. Maybe he did. But it may be in Eve's mind that God had made this very great impression on her: don't eat of this tree. But yet the devil begins telling her, it'll be okay. That really God is hiding things from you. God doesn't want you to be happy. And so he tempts Eve, and she eats, and she gives the fruit to her husband, Adam, and he eats. And they violated the command of God, thus the first sin. And so that illustrates for us what sin is all about. Sin is a violation of God's law. God has said to do something, we don't do it. God has said don't do something, we do it. In other words, what was supposed to be a respectful relationship in love is anything but. And so here we have man and woman who, I think for their own safety, are kicked out of the garden. If they had tried to stay there with the tree of life, God would have had no choice but to strike them dead right there. So he drives them out of the garden. But what I want us to understand is that this did not take God by surprise. The consequences were there. The relationship with God had been destroyed, but God was ready for this. God was prepared. And so we come across a verse. If we just read this verse by itself, we'd probably have no idea what it was talking about. But when we put it in the context of the Bible, it becomes very clear. God is talking to Satan, who's in the form of a serpent at this point. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And thus we look at the he here. This is Jesus. So here, way back in the book of Genesis, way back in the very beginning, God says, I've got a plan, and this plan is going to involve my son. And my son is going to come, and while you, Satan, are going to inflict some harm to him, he's going to destroy you. While you're going to bruise his heel, he's going to bruise your head. He's going to crush your head. So here we find then God saying, I've got a plan. Now, chapters 4 through 11 of Genesis show us a downward spiral. We've got mankind getting so wicked that God says, I'm going to destroy them all by flood, all except Noah and his family. After that, the descendants of Noah, they get rebellious. And they say, we're going to build a tower to heaven, even though God had said to populate the earth. So things are going downhill. But then we come to the plan that God has in place. And so God had not wanted man to sin. But he says, I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to prepare a way for you. And thus, after we get through that sin of Adam and Eve and the murder of Abel and the wickedness of man and the Tower of Babel, we come to Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, the story of Israel has its beginning with a man by the name of Abraham. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a very great nation. And in that nation, I am going to bless all of the earth. All of the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And so what we find beginning in Genesis chapter 12 is the story of Israel, the nation through whom God is going to send his son years and years on down the road. But nonetheless, that promise that's made to Abraham that through you the families of the earth will be blessed, that is going to result in Jesus Christ coming through the family line of Abraham, through the Jewish nation. And so here we have the promise being fulfilled. Now, let's think about our first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. These five books are giving us a history of the early people of God. Beginning with Abraham, we then start reading through and we find about people who come along, but we also find about what's expected of these people. And so two of those books in particular, Exodus and Leviticus, the latter part of Exodus and the entirety of Leviticus, they're dedicated to the giving of Israel's law. So God is saying, all right, Israel, you are my special people. I've got big plans for you. I want you to be different than the rest of the earth. And so here's what I want you to do. Now, we're not going to talk a lot about their law, but we are going to hone in on one thing in particular. It was in this law that we find out what they were to do about sin. So, when Israel sinned, when you had an Israelite, a Jew, who sinned, what was required of them was a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice for that sin. Let me just give you one example of many. This is with Aaron, who was the high priest, kind of the head guy in charge of the priest and making sure all of this was done. Here's God's command. He says, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns, talking about the altar, once a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in a year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. This was one occasion. This was replicated over and over again. Where there was sin, there had to be a sacrifice to get back into the right relationship with God. So it works something like this. You think about a guy here, he does something wrong. He violates the command of God. Now, because he sinned, he deserves death. All right, so the death sentence is on him here. But God says, I'm going to have mercy on you. Something's got to die. But here's what you can do. He says, you can take one of the very best animals from your flock, and you can kill that animal, and I will accept that death as a substitute for your life. And so here's what a Jew, an Israelite, would do. He would take the best of his flock, he would cut the neck, he would watch it die there in the presence of the priest. That sacrifice was then making atonement. In other words, it was being used to cover the sins. And God says, when you do that, I will then accept you. I will then say, everything's taken care of. Now, here's the thing. If you were an Israelite and you lived to be 70 or 80 years old, there is no telling how many animals you would have had offered on your behalf during your lifetime. In fact, when you look at the Old Testament, it is a very bloody part of the Bible because there are animal sacrifices being offered on numbers of occasions. Why? Because they kept sinning. Here were people who knew the command of God, yet they were choosing not to obey it. And because of that, they were then having to offer these animals. So priests would be busy doing this on a very, very regular basis. All right, it's got to keep that in mind now. Here we've got this picture. Here is how for many, many years the Jewish nation was to gain forgiveness for their sins. We then come to the New Testament. And as we open up the pages of the New Testament, Gospel of John, we find a very interesting statement. Another John, John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus, when he sees Jesus coming toward him, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, if you were a Jew, you perked up with that because no one lamb could take away everybody's sin. No one lamb would be able to make everybody whole. And yet John says, here is the Lamb of God looking straight at Jesus. Here he is. He takes away the sins of the world. So with that, we understand then that the blood of Jesus is far superior to any animal. Let me give you an illustration of that going back to the book of Hebrews. We're not going to focus in on a lot of this, but I want you to notice what's said specifically about the blood of Jesus. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now remember, what's Hebrews all about? Here are people who are thinking about deserting Christ. And the writer says, look, the blood of bulls and goats was never intended as a permanent fix. Every time an animal was offered in the Old Testament, it was pointing to a time when the perfect Lamb of God would come. And thus he says, here is Jesus who by his own blood secured an eternal redemption. In other words, how many times did this lamb have to die? One time. One time. To take care of the sins of the world. Here is the superiority. So, way back there in Genesis 3:15, when God says, Satan, he's going to bruise your head. And in Genesis chapter 12, when God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless the world through you. And when we read about all of those sacrifices that give us a picture of the coming of Jesus, what we're finding here is who this Jesus is. Here is one whose blood is going to save mankind. Now, let's go back to our original passage. That's the idea of purification. So what have we got so far? He's the exact imprint of God, but much more than that, he shares the essence of God. He radiates his glory. How powerful is he? He upholds the universe by the word of his power. What does he do for us? He makes purification for our sins. And then what do we find? That after all of this, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This last part of the verse gives us a great deal of information about Jesus. The work is done. Remember where we just read? It was for that eternal redemption. So when he sits down, the work is finished. The work is done. Christ has done everything necessary. There is not going to be another plan of salvation. There's not going to be another Savior. There's not going to be an alternative. And that's why Jesus, as he's on earth, is very exclusive, isn't he? I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. The plan is complete. But the idea of sitting down shows his equality with the majesty on high. Here he is, now back in his rightful place after he has come to earth and he's done this work for us. And thus what that means is because the work is finished, salvation is now available for all. Everybody can have this salvation through Jesus Christ. So who is this Jesus? This Jesus is my Savior. Now, let's make this really personal. Do I need this Jesus? I absolutely do. Because what do we find? We find that all have sinned. That's what Romans 3:23 tells us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's you and me. We're all in this together. Here we are. We are in bad, bad shape. So what does God tell us? Well, it's what he's told men for all generations. He says, when you sin, you deserve to die. You deserve death. Wherever there is sin, there is death. And you and I must die. Now, on that sobering note, there's good news. There's good news. Because you see, when we think about what Jesus has done for us, it means that we have a way to die, but yet to access the blood of Jesus. In Romans chapter 6, we find Paul dealing with this in a very major way. And he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So here in the New Testament, we're finding out something major. We don't have to offer the sheep and the lambs anymore. Aren't you glad about that? We don't have to take the lives of all of those animals. Blood doesn't have to flow on a regular basis. What Paul tells us here is that death is going to come in baptism. The immersion of going into the water. That's where that death is going to occur. And he says, when you go through that death, you're going to be raised then from the dead by the glory of the Father to walk in newness of life. Let's go a little further in that passage. Notice how this idea keeps coming out. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look back again at all of the times where the Apostle Paul is alluding to death. Why? Because you and I have to die. We've got to die. Why? Because we've sinned. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, we must die. But what God says is that death is going to occur in the waters of baptism. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to drown. What that means is when we go into the waters of baptism, we are being nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. We are accessing His blood, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, who makes eternal redemption. So it looks something like this. Here I am. I am in sin. There is nothing I can do about it. I have violated the will of God. I have done what God told me not to do. I stand condemned. Death. I got the death sentence. But God says, I'm going to give you another chance. And He says, if you believe that there is no other way of salvation than the blood of My Son, I'll let that blood take your place. His sacrifice becomes your sacrifice to Me. Can I be saved by any kind of good works that I do? I cannot. Can I do all kinds of things to show God how much I love Him and He's going to take me to heaven? He will not. When I sin, I deserve to die. But Paul says that death is going to occur in baptism for those who will be saved. And thus, as I'm submerged in the water, it's there my sins are nailed to the cross of Jesus. I'm dying with Him. I'm being buried with Him. And God says, okay, I'm going to purify you. And when I come up out of those waters, I then am free from my sins. They are washed away. Those were the words of the Apostle Paul. Those sins are no longer going to be held against me. Now, how many times do I have to be baptized? Do I just have to keep going every time I sin? I'm baptized again? No, it's not it. I may have to seek God's forgiveness for sins. But I'm accessing His blood when I am baptized for the remission of my sins. Now, with that being said, let's think about what Peter tells us. He says the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There are very false views of God. That God is desiring to kill us. That God sits in heaven just waiting for the opportunity to bring us down. That is not the case. By the fact that the earth is still spinning right now is a testimony to the patience of God. That God is saying, I want to give you opportunity for salvation. Now, who is this Jesus? This Jesus is the one who can provide that. And so the question that comes to each of us this evening is when I think about Jesus and I ask this question, who is this Jesus? If the answer is anything less than my Savior, I've not yet come to a full understanding of what God has done for me and who Jesus is and what He has to offer. So this evening, it may be that you're in a situation where you've grappled with some of these things, you've thought about some of these things, but perhaps this evening as we've opened the Bible, there's been a clarity there that maybe wasn't there before. that as you've read along with the writer of Hebrews, as you've read along with Peter, with Paul, as we've looked at this plan of salvation that's been put into place through the years, maybe now it's clicking. And if that's the case, I would strongly encourage you to think where you are in relationship with God. Baptism should not be something that we argue about. Baptism should be something that we are seeking as quickly as we can, because it's here that God offers that salvation to us. And so this evening, if you find that you've got questions about this, or if you find that you're in need of that saving blood of Jesus through baptism, if you'll talk to me afterwards, I'll be glad to study it further with you. Or if you're ready to give your life to Christ in the waters of baptism, we can certainly do that as well. So I encourage you to think about those things in relation to our study this evening. Thank you so much for your good attention tonight.